If you've got your copy of God's Word, open to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May it be preached for you. So we've been in this series talking about Colossians, the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossae. And Paul has so far in chapter one, we've done one chapter. And if you notice anything about Paul, it's taken us several weeks to get through one chapter of a book, right? It's dense, intense theology in this little letter. It is packed. And for the whole first chapter of this letter, Paul has painted this unimaginably high, exalted picture of Jesus Christ. Unimaginably high. For instance, he's told us that Jesus is the subject of the gospel. He is the subject of all the good news that everyone in the world needs to hear. He's the fullness of knowledge and power. He's a supreme Lord and a sufficient Savior. He's the only Redeemer of God's elect. He alone can reconcile us to God, and he did it. He did this work of reconciliation when we were enemies, when we were hostile in mind toward him. What kind of love is this? Paul says that Jesus is the hope of glory. He says that he has fellowship with Jesus in his suffering and in the resurrection. And that Jesus is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That's all the treasures. Not some, not part, but everything, every bit of wisdom and knowledge that could be gained, that could be known, is in him. This is what Paul does in his letters. He spends the first half of his letters talking about what God has done and what God has accomplished in Christ, building this great picture of what God has done and what's going on. And then he makes this big shift. I call it the big therefore. There seems to always be this big therefore where he turns from talking about what God has done, and then he turns to his audience and says, now, listen up. Here's what you ought to do because of what he has done. And this passage tonight is the big therefore. Because after this turn, after when he says therefore, he gives the first command that he's given in the entire letter. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So he gives a series of two commands, verses 6 and 7. He says, walk in Christ Jesus as you have received him. And then he says, now watch out, because there's going to be people trying to get you off the path. You need to walk in Christ Jesus as you've received him, and watch out for people to the sides of that path trying to divert you. These are the two commands. And then he backs up. He grounds these commands in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I've got 3 points. We're going to walk through this in 3 steps. My 3 points are this. Well, here's my main point. Here's the main point. If you walk away with nothing else, if this is what you walk away with, this is it. Walk away with this. As you walk in Christ, the thing that's going to keep you from being diverted off the path is being captivated with the fullness of Christ. As you walk in Christ, it is being captivated with the fullness of Christ that will keep you from being captivated by the empty promises and the empty threats of those who want to get you off the path. You've got to be absolutely smitten, captivated with him. And that's the point of these verses. One, I got 3 points. One, walk this way. Two, watch for captors. And three, welcome the truth. First, walk this way. Verses 6 and 7. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So this first command, Paul says, walk in Christ. And he then begins to unpack this command. He's got the one command, and then he's got 5 little verbs that hang out around it and tell us the way that we're supposed to walk. They tell us 5 things about how we're supposed to walk. There's this movie, I may be too old for some of you, but Young Frankenstein. You guys know that movie with Gene Wilder? There's this running gag where Igor, you know, the hunchback, he comes in and he's leading people along. He'll lead people up somewhere and he goes, walk this way, you know. And then people go, okay, and they start to walk, and they bend over and walk like a hunchback behind him, you know. They're walking this way. He's showing them the way that they're going to walk. Now, Paul, he's got these 5 verbs that are telling us, this is the way I want you to walk. Walk this way as you walk in Christ. That's what it means to be the way that we walk. So first, the first thing he says is, as you have received him, so walk in him. As you have received him, which begs the question, how did the Colossians receive him? You have to know how they received him in order for us to know how he wants them to walk in him. So they received him. There's a few hints in the letter. Colossians 1:2, he calls them faithful brothers. Faithful brothers. That is, brothers who are characterized by your great faith and the way it works out into your life, into love. In 1:4, he says that as he's praying for them, the thing that just drives Paul over the moon, he's praying for these Colossian Christians, and the thing that when he just starts to think about this when he's praying for them, he just can't contain it anymore. He says, when I think about your faith, whoa! I blow up in my prayers. I just can't stop. He says in 1:23, that they have to continue stable and steadfast in the faith, in their faith in Jesus Christ, not shifting from the gospel that has delivered them. And then in 2:5, just before this command, he says this. He says that he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this probably comes as no surprise to us as good Reformed Christians that you are saved by faith. They received Christ by faith. The shocking thing is that he says, you received him by faith, now walk in him by faith. So the first way we need to walk in him is by faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. I remember when this verse changed my life. Changed my life. When I first became a believer, I still had a lot of leftover legalism kind of hanging out in my attitude, in my soul. And I remember I went to Bible college, and that we were talking about Colossians in a class, and the professor just read this verse as like the daily devotional before the class. He read it, and it struck me. All of a sudden, what I thought was that you become a Christian, you begin to follow Jesus, and the gospel is all about getting forgiveness for my sins. And I keep it around. I keep the gospel in my back pocket in case of an emergency. You know, when I sin, I need some place to go for forgiveness of my sins. But really, this whole life in Christ, to me, was all about my hard work. Now God has empowered me to work extra hard so that I can earn my salvation even better than I could before. And this verse made me realize that's not how I began. That's not how I received Christ. I received him by faith. So how can I got to walk in him by faith. Paul says this to the Galatians, Galatians 3:3. He says this very similar thing. He says it a little more harshly to the Galatians, because if you like Galatians, you'll find out Paul is, he is pulling no punches with the Galatians. And so he says to them, because they're starting to depend on their works for their salvation, he says to them, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish that you began by faith? You started out by faith, and you're so foolish that you think you're going to be perfected by works?" That's a foolish thing to think. And Paul will elaborate more on why in the rest of this verse. So that's the first thing. We walk in him as we have received him. As we have received him, so we continue in him. We need to continue in him by faith, never thinking that my works are somehow, you're going to do good works. Don't get me wrong. You're going to do good works. You're going to get in Christ, and he is going to start producing fruit in you, and you're going to do good things. You're going to be better than you were. You're never going to be perfect. You're never going to have a day, or maybe an hour, or maybe 5 minutes, if you're like me, where you don't sin in thought, word, and deed. You're going to do good works. But don't you ever for one moment think that those works make you any more saved than the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that gave you faith to receive him as a gift. That is what saved you. Your works are the fruit of that salvation. So the second thing he tells us about how to walk, we walk by faith, we walk in faith. And the second thing, the second way we walk in Christ is this. He says, so walk in him rooted. Now, I'm not giving translators a hard time, but I don't like this translation. For my grammar, if there's any fellow grammar nerds out there, this is what is called a perfect participle. Perfect participle. Now, everybody knows exactly what I mean now, right? A perfect participle means that the action being described happened in the past, and the effects of it continue to right now, and hopefully beyond, is the idea. It happened in the past, and the effects continue. And when it's a participle, like here, what that means is you've got a main verb, walk, and then you've got this verb that, because it's the way it is, it's happening before that. Let me explain to you. Before you received Christ, you were rooted in him. You were rooted in him before you received him. You were rooted in him before you began to walk in him. You, before you believed in Christ, you were a dead tree, uprooted, rotting. And God comes along and takes you, this dead, rotting tree, and plucks you up and roots you in Christ. Puts your roots down into Christ the way that a tree's roots go down into the ground. And then you received Christ the way that a tree receives water and nutrition and life and everything it needs up from the ground that you were rooted in. You received Christ because that's what a living tree does when it's planted in good soil. It receives the life of the soil. And so he made you alive, made you a living tree, and rooted you by rooting you in him. And then you believed. You can't believe when you're dead. You've got to come alive first. And that's what Paul is getting at. This rooting happened before that. So the second way we walk is you walk like a tree. That one's pretty obvious. So walk like a tree. Walk by faith, walk like a tree. And I don't think Paul's getting at like we should walk like Ents from the Lord of the Rings, you know, the big tree people. Oh, you know, don't be hasty now. That's my Ent impression. But that idea, there are these walking tree people in the Lord of the Rings, and that idea really isn't that far off from the imagery that Paul has in his mind, because in the Bible, trees are so much more than just objects and part of the story. They actually take part in the narrative. We'll get into that in a little bit. But I want to unpack a little more of Paul's imagery. The third way we walk in him is by being built up in him. So we're rooted, and that happened in the past. That happened before we received him, and now we walk in him. And what that means is as we're walking in him, we are being built up. So let me ask you this. First thing I want you to notice is this is something happening in the present tense. You are being built up in him. The second thing is I want you to notice about this and the last statement, being rooted, being built up. Who's doing the action here? Who's doing the rooting? Who's doing the building up? Is it you? You didn't root yourself, and you're not building yourself. You're under construction. Who is it that we can't save ourselves? We can't build ourselves up. We can't transform ourselves. It's like we're patients in an operating room, and we're being operated on. The patient doesn't save themselves. The surgeon saves them. We're being operated on. We're being built up. The fourth thing that Paul says is you walk in him by being rooted. You walk in him being rooted. Having been rooted, being built up, and being established in the faith. Now, this idea of being established is, it means to prove something, to prove the reliability of something. And they're being established in their faith as they received it. That means they received these promises from God. They received these things from God, and they are testing them. They are walking in them. And as they test them, they're finding them more and more reliable. They're being more and more established in their faith as they see God show up over and over and over and over again. And this word is used importantly to describe the fastening down of a tent. How do you keep a tent from blowing away? How do you keep a tent in place? You fasten it down. You establish it. And so that's important because, look at here. You've got these mixed metaphors, right? He says, walk like a tree. And as you're walking like a tree, you're supposed to be being built up like a building, like a house. And then you're supposed to be staked down like a tent. Well, which is it? Am I walking? Am I rooted? Am I staked down? Am I being built? How do all these images that seem so different, how do they go together for Paul? Well, there's three images here. There's the image of a tree, there's the image of a tent, and there's an image of a building. What do those three images have in common from the Bible? They're all places where you meet with God. These are all temple words. In the Garden of Eden, where did you go to meet God? You met him at the tree of life. You met him at a tree. Humanity was bound up with this thing about trees from the very beginning. And then when God shows up to Moses, what happens? Where does he appear? He appears in what we call a burning bush, but it's the same word for tree. It's a tree. It's a burning tree. It's God's presence in a tree. He's seeing the tree of life on the Mount Sinai there. And he's communing with God there, his presence within it. It's a place where you meet God throughout the Bible. And then when he instructs Moses to build the tabernacle, what kind of decorations do they have inside the tabernacle? It's all decorated with trees and fruit and nuts and living things, creatures from the earth. And there are two big cherubim. I don't like to use the word. I like to pronounce it a little Hebrewish, you know, like cherubim, you know, a little cherubim makes it sound like it's fat little babies. And it's not that. They're these two big terrifying creatures that guard the divine presence in the tabernacle on top of the ark, right? They're guardians of the divine presence. Think like what Ezekiel sees, like lion-headed people with wings that breathe fire or something, thousand eyes, something terrifying to say, look, you come any closer, you're going to die. That's the point of the cherubim. And so the tabernacle is decorated with these. Why? Because the tabernacle is a portable Eden. The tabernacle is an Eden you can carry around with you. It's Eden you can pack up and carry into the wilderness. And then when you get to the place where God has led you, then you can unpack it and stake it down and establish it. And what is God doing for the Israelites in the wilderness by continually leading them and establishing them? He's building their faith. He's building them up. And then the third word here, this being built up, is the word that applies to the temple. When God establishes his people in the land, Solomon builds up a temple for God to permanently dwell in this place. So this is all temple language. Why is this important? Why am I getting on about trees and buildings and tents and temples? The Colossian heresy, the Colossian controversy, the false teachers that have come into Colossae were these a lot of commentators think maybe they were these Jewish mystics. And what they believed was that you needed to, and you see this in the next sermon, the next passage, they thought what you needed to do was abuse your body, throw off your body, cast off your body. You need to be an ascetic. You need to starve yourself. You need to not drink any water for a while, and you need to beat and abuse your body so that you can sort of cast it off. And then behold the heavenly temple, the true heavenly temple. So if you don't eat for long enough, you'll start to hallucinate, right? Like that's what they're trying to whip up, these hallucinations of the heavenly temple. And so when Paul turns to them and says, look, you are rooted. You have been rooted in Christ. You are being built up in Christ. You are the tent that is staked down in Christ. He's saying to them, don't listen to these lies. Don't listen to these people trying to deceive you. They're trying to trick you into seeing some heavenly temple up there. You are the heavenly temple. You are where God dwells because you are in Christ, who is, what we'll see in verse 9, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. You're in him and he is in you. You are this. You don't need anything else. And that's the essence of these deceptions. There's a fifth thing. There's a fifth word attached to walk. And unlike the other four, this one is active. This is something you do. The other four, receive as you received him. The other main three, as you having been rooted, being built up, and being established in him, those are things that God does. Now, this one is something that you do. Verse 7 says, walk in Christ, Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving. So God's doing all these things to make you, to transform you, to build you into a temple that Christ can dwell in on earth. And what is your, and you live in response. The final thing that you do walking is that you're supposed to abound. You're supposed to overflow. You need to be taking in his life and abounding and overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving. So, because in you dwells this great treasure, you have this great treasure of Christ within you. Now, verse 8 gives us the second command. As you're walking, You need to watch out for captors, for things that are going to destroy you. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This word see to it is like be on guard, be on lookout. If you were in a ship, it would be in the crow's nest, looking out for things that you could crash into. Now, this idea that Paul's getting at, my favorite illustration for this comes from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, there are these creatures. They're half birds, they're half people, and they're called sirens, right? You guys heard of the sirens? I talked to my wife the other night about this, and she goes, like, on cop cars? And I was like, no. Like, we get that name from that. And so I was like, sirens, you know? They sing. They're on the rocks. They're these mythical creatures that dwell on the rocks, and they're actually hideous in reality. They're half birds, like vulture creatures, and they dwell in these high rocky places along the sea. But they have beautiful voices, and they can make themselves appear beautiful. And they sing songs about all the things that sailors long for when they're out at sea. And they sing them so beautifully that a sailor sailing along hears the voice calling and becomes so captivated by this voice and the promises. They're promising life. They're promising home. They're promising all the things that you've longed for while in a long voyage. And they get captivated by this song and they crash on the rocks. Their ships are destroyed and the sirens devour them. That's these mythical creatures. Now, there are two captains in Greek mythology who actually escaped these creatures and their crews and lived to tell the tale. And each of them went about escaping these creatures is so perfectly illustrative of how we're supposed to look out. The first one is Odysseus. You guys know Odysseus from Homer, from the Odyssey, the title character. So Odysseus, he knows that they're going to be sailing past the sirens. He happens to have a map and he knows where they're going to be sailing past. And so he says to his crew, you know, I really want to hear these songs, but I don't want to die. I really want to hear these songs that captivate people and drive them to their deaths, but I'd really like not to die. So here's what I think we should do. You guys all plug your ears with wax, but I want you to tie me to the mast so that I can hear the songs without, you know, going and grabbing the rudder and killing us all. And so they do that. And he says, no matter how much I scream, no matter how much I beg, no matter how much I wail, don't let me go. And they obey his orders. They put their wax in their ears and they put their heads down and they row. And they row past and they look up and they see their captain hearing the captivating songs, and he starts to pull against the ropes. He starts to rub against the ropes. He bloodies himself trying to escape. He begs them. He turns them in. Listen, I'll give you anything. I'll give you everything I have if you just let me go. Just let me escape. Come on, just cut me free. I won't crash the ship. I'll go swim myself. You can all live. He's begging them because he hears the song. He's so captivated by it. Thankfully, they obey. They don't cut him loose. They don't let him free. And the ship sails by safely. Wonderful. They escaped the captors. Now, did they do so in a way that we would characterize as joyful? Or a way that we would characterize as victorious? No, they kind of muddled through. They did their best. And Odysseus wants to hear the songs. He comes out bloodied because of it. Now, there's a second ship. It's called the Argos, and it's Jason is the captain, and the story is Jason and the Argonauts. Now, the Argos has a completely different strategy. Upon the Argos, there is a skilled lute player named Orpheus. So as they go past the sirens, the Argos actually gets caught off guard. You see, Odysseus knew they were going, so he had time to prepare and tie himself up and all that. But the Argos gets caught off guard. They're sailing along, and all of a sudden, this wafting over the sea comes this voice that calls to them and says, leave your path, leave the way, and come to me. Come to me. I'll give you everything you want. I'll meet all your needs. I'll fulfill you. Come to me. Come to me. And they start to turn the ship. Jason grabs the rudder and he's like, oh yeah, I want everything they're offering me. And they're hurtling towards these rocks, and all of a sudden, Orpheus, because he knows songs of high beauty. The sirens have no power over him. And so what he does is he grabs his lute and he begins to play a song of such high beauty, such grace, such wonder, songs about glory and heaven and the greatness beyond and the truth and beauty of reality. And he starts to sing this song, and they are pulled away from the empty promises of the sirens, and they are captivated by this song about the deep truths and high beauties of the world. And they're so captivated with Orpheus's sweeter song that they turn the boat and they sail to freedom and escape the rocks. And they're miles away before they realize that they're still just captivated in this beautiful song, and they're singing as they row. Now that is the kind of victory that God wants for us in Christ. He doesn't want us just resisting. He doesn't want us just tying ourselves to the mast and blocking our ears. Sometimes you have to do that to resist the things that are telling you to come and be fulfilled in them instead of Christ. But the proper way to go about it, the proper way, the ideal way is to learn to sing the more beautiful song, to learn to sing the song of the gospel to yourself. In times when the sirens of this world are promising you all the things that will fulfill you, you need to be able to take the way of Orpheus. And that's my third point. We have to welcome the truth. We have to listen to and hear the truth of the gospel so that we're not lured away to our deaths. These empty promises that want to destroy us. Now, what do I mean? All sorts of things. What does this actually mean practically? You're home alone. And a certain website starts to call like a siren. What do you do? It's promising life and joy and good things. How do you handle that? You strap yourself to the mast, block your ears? Or do you learn to sing the song? What you want in that moment is to see something beautiful and have that beautiful thing say of you, I am well pleased with you. So what do you do? That's a false promise. It's not going to give you that. You go to the truth. You remember. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, happy. Where's real happiness? Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy. If I want true happiness, I'm going to want to see God. And if I want to see God, I need to be pure in heart. Lord, I want to see you. Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and this I will seek after, that I would behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of him in his temple. This is the one thing that's going to really bring me happiness. I want the praise of the ultimately praiseworthy, the joy of seeing Christ and seeing God. That's what's really going to satisfy me. And you start to feel a little more satisfied. And then you remember 1 John 3, and he says, brothers, it has not yet been revealed. And he says, brothers, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we would be called the children of God. And children, we are now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, that's not even appeared. But we know this, that when he appears, we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And then everyone who hopes to see the pure Lord, purifies himself as he is pure. Now, by the time I've sung this song to myself, I've forgotten all about the impure thoughts that were being offered to me, right? I'm captivated. I'm swept up by what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive power of a new affection. This new affection for Christ, it pushes out all my old affections. There's no room. This is what Paul is getting at when he says that he in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily fills you. There should be no room left for anything else. He fills you. He should satisfy you so deeply that any other promise off to the other side of the road looks ridiculous. God says this in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, "My people have committed a double sin. This is the essence of what sin is. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns that can't hold water." Do you understand that what sin is that you have access to clean, running, living water. And what sin is you go to God and you say, "No, thank you. I would rather drink out of this mud puddle." That's what you do when you sin. That's what you do when you reject the goodness that he's offering. You could be completely satisfied in him, but you want to go find your satisfaction somewhere else. Our problem is that we don't satisfy ourselves enough with Christ. He is the fullness. Everything we could possibly want, everything that any siren to the side, anything trying to lure us away into our destruction could offer us, we already have the true thing in Christ. You already have it. Don't go worship money. You have all the riches of knowledge and power in Christ. Don't worship sex. You have all the pleasure and glory, and you have the ultimate vision of glory and beauty in Christ. Don't worship money or power. Don't worship power. He has all power. All power and authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. Worship him. So, the way this works is that you fix your eyes on Jesus and all that you have in him, and the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, right? I'm going to jump through these last few verses because it's getting late. But what Paul does in these last few verses is he gives us the weapons of the gospel to fight every other thing that could lure us off the path. We could be lured off the path by sirens, or we could be chased off the path by fears. There are empty promises that can lure us off the right way to go, and there are empty threats that can make us turn aside. The empty promises, we can look at them and say, "Nope, I'm already satisfied with Christ. I'm hearing the more beautiful song." These empty threats, the first one that we see here is the fear of death. And that's taken away in the gospel in verses 11 and 12. Here's the gospel's answer to the fear of death. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by stripping off," and that's my translation, "by stripping off the body of his flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You fear death? Jesus beat death. This body in which the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. This body was torn, was stripped. The body was almost really stripped off of him as the flesh was stripped off his body when he went to the cross. He endured this horrific pain and then died. But death could not hold him. It had no right over him. And guess what? You are in him. If you are in him, if you believe in him, if you have been rooted in him, then that death was your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation right now. The book of Revelation says that when believers die, it refers to their death as the first resurrection. What does that mean? It means when Pastor Reader passed, he took the first step into resurrection life. He didn't pass from life to death. He passed from death to life. which will then result in greater life to come, because God is not done. He's going to come on the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, bodily, to be received by him so that they can be with him forever. This is the hope of the resurrection. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? You have nothing. You want to tempt me? You want to make me scared of death? You think that's going to chase me off from walking in Christ? Death got nothing on me. Death can't touch me. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you won't even see death. He says, anybody believes in me, I will raise them up on the last day. These are guarantees. These are promises from a God who then rose, who died, who bore our sins and died and rose from the dead, proving that he could keep his word, that he could raise us from the dead. Third thing, our enemies, one thing they'll try to use to get us off the path is accusation. They'll accuse us of our sin. They'll remind us of the ways that we've sinned against God. And they're not wrong. 100%. We are sinners, guilty, deserving of death and punishment in hell. And this is what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What did we do when Adam rebelled in the garden? He was declaring himself the king. He was declaring himself, I am the king, and God is not king. I am the king. What was nailed above Jesus' head? King of the Jews. He died for our sin. He took our debt. That was our sin. We declared ourselves kings when we were not. We usurped the king of the universe, or tried to. And he died as a usurper. He died our death. That was our debt. We deserved to die because we declared ourselves kings. Not him. He was the king. But he died in our place. That's what it means by this record of our debt. And Paul is getting at that it was nailed to the cross above his head, literally. And so that's canceled. Sin is canceled. This morning we sang, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Your sin debt is canceled. You owe nothing if you are in Christ. So Martin Luther's got this great thing that he says. He says, when the enemy throws, when the devil throws your sins in your face and reminds you of them, then you turn to him and you say something to the effect of, this is my paraphrase, yes, thank you for reminding me that I'm a sinner. Because you know who God saves? Sinners. He doesn't die for the righteous, he died for sinners. Thanks for reminding me of that. And he died for all my sins, and they're all covered. And it would be unjust. 1 John 1:9 says it would be that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, it would be unjust for God to not forgive your sin if you confess it to him. Not unjust to you. It would be unjust to Jesus, because he'd be demanding two payments for the same debt, and he will not do that. So when you are accused by the enemy, remember, if you've confessed this sin, bank on the promise. You may not feel forgiven. You may not feel forgiven. But trust the promise that you are, that death paid for you. How arrogant, by the way, to think that my sin could be so bad that even the death of the Son of God couldn't pay for it. How arrogant. Get over yourself if you think your sin can't be forgiven. Get over yourself. He paid more than you're worth. Finally, our enemies try to intimidate us because they're powerful. We are dark powers and authorities, these demonic powers and things operating in the world. They want to intimidate us with their power and authority. Well, you know what God has to say about that? In verse 15, Paul says this, Christ stripped them and put them to open shame by triumphing. God stripped them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. This verse pictures Christ as a victorious general in an ancient Roman battle, returning to his city, leading in his wake these captives stripped of all their weapons. That's why you get disarmed in some translations. They've been stripped bare. A lot of times Roman generals would lead them naked through the streets, stripped and being led slaves behind their chariot to show, this is my power. And he's taking the great powers of the universe, the powers and principalities, the greatest authorities, the demonic powers, and he's locked them up behind his train, and he's leading them along, stripped and naked, and saying, they tried to conquer me, they stripped me, but by stripping me, I stripped them of all their power, because I defeated death. And now they're powerless. So when dark powers, when things want to intimidate you into disobeying, walking off the path, just remember, get that picture in your head, they are humiliated in their defeat. They're powerless. They couldn't conquer Christ, and he came with both hands tied behind his back and let them do whatever they wanted to him. And he chucked off death like it was a rag. That's the God you serve. That's the power behind the universe. So, be on the lookout. Keep watch as you walk in Christ for all the things that want to get you off the path, and sing the more beautiful song. Remember the gospel. And that way, you pass through all the disastrous wrecks of lives, rejoicing in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, in Christ, you have defeated, disarmed, stripped these powers and principalities, these authorities in high places. You have made a mockery of them as they stripped you. You stripped them of all their power and authority. You've conquered death. You've erased our sin debt. You have taken us into yourself, and you have filled us and satisfied us so deeply with Christ that we ought not to long for anything else to satisfy us. So satisfy us, Jesus Christ. So satisfy us in yourself that we do not even desire, that the desire, the thought of sin just sickens us. We see it as the mud puddle and you as the great glowing fountain. Thank you, Father, for these things. I ask that you would bless us, strengthen us through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.